Would you turn, please, to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5, and I'd like for us to read these three verses. Verses 1 through 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." David had been king of Judah now for about 7.5 years. And it must have been a thrilling thing to David's heart and to Israel's heart when all of Israel finally gathered together and their representatives, the elders of Israel at Hebron, and acclaimed David king of all Israel. This wasn't any sudden outburst of emotion because of one great conquest by David. But this decision of theirs to acknowledge David as king was on a very solid basis. They gave three reasons for which David was entitled to be their king. The first reason, in verse 1, they gave, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." He was their kin. He was the son of Jesse, the great-grandson of the great Boaz. He was of the seed of David, as were they. And therefore, he had that first qualification to be their king, and that was his kinship. Also, they added in verse 2, "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in." He had proven himself to be worthy to be their king. Always, he led them out to battle, and he brought them in again, victorious. And finally, they say in verse 2 again, "The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be a ruler over Israel.'" They bowed to the divine decree that David was God's anointed king over Israel. And brethren and sisters, these are the very same reasons for which we acknowledge our David, our king, our sovereign, our Lord. As David's kinship was one great qualification for his kingship over Israel, so our Lord, to be our Lord and Redeemer, had to be our kinsman Redeemer. Our kinsman sold us out, and a kinsman must buy us back. And I'm sure, dear Christian, that your heart with mine ever tries to fathom the depths and the wonders of the fact that our Creator became one of us. Hebrews 2 verse 14, "Since then the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same." Hebrews 2:17, "It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. Oh, that immeasurable descent of our Lord from heaven's height and glory to earth's depth and ignominy. Surely our hearts respond as Israel did. We are your bone and your flesh. By proven merit, David was their king, they said. And has not our David met our Goliath? And in that great battle at Calvary, through death, made powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Yes, as Thomas, when he saw those wounds of that great battle which our Lord had won, we cry with him, "My Lord and my God." Jehovah, the God of Israel, had declared David to be his chosen king. Therefore, they only echoed his voice when they acclaimed David king. We hear God saying of Jesus, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we hear God's words, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we too have bowed to the divine decree that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Look at the results of their acknowledging David as king. Verses 6 and 7, the stubborn Jebusites were conquered, and Jebus became the city of David, Jerusalem. The parallel passage to this in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12, verses 38 to 40, records of this occasion that these were days of feasting. And to quote the NASB in verse 40 of that chapter, there was joy indeed in Israel. Ah, dear Christian, haven't we proven this to be so? When we came to that place in our life, when we totally abdicated and handed over to him the reins of our heart and life, and acknowledged him Lord, how easily we began to conquer the old manifestations of the flesh. And what a delight the fellowship of the saints became. And the joy of the Lord filled our souls. And oh, that today we might renew our vow and we might again own him Lord of all. And may that be what characterizes this conference, dear brethren, that spirit of his lordship in all our considerations, in all our study of his word, and in our fellowship together. May this be our spirit. Jesus is my Lord, to his own glory and delight. Amen. to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window toward the east." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall defeat the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them." The significant thing here, obviously, is that this arrow was different from any other arrow Joash ever shot, because it had the hands of the prophet upon the hands of Joash, and it became the Lord's arrow of victory. You know, brethren, the standard for our life now that we're saved is absolutely staggering as we read the scriptures. We are told by the apostle to be imitators of him, that great champion, Paul. And in the same verse, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of Christ. John put it in these words, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." What a standard. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be ye imitators of God." The requirements of discipleship are so extreme, so beyond me, practically speaking, denying self, taking up one's cross daily, and following him. Can you imagine me imitating an Olympic champion today? Yes, ridiculous. Just as I found when I was about 50 years old, at Camp Horizon in Florida one day, having the only achievements I ever made in athletics were in track, and quite confidently, even though I was 50, I entered into a race with a bunch of little fellows. I guess they were 12 to 14 years of age. And imagine my humiliation when I came in a distant last. But thank God, the gospel not only provides forgiveness of sins and peace with God on the principle of faith, but it also offers newness of life, true fruitfulness, ability to be a profitable servant through Christ on the principle of faith. The only way we can be imitators of Christ, or to walk even as he walked, is by Christ himself living in you, in me. The only way I can do what he would have me do and be what he would have me be is by union with him. so that his hands are upon my hands. 1 Corinthians 11 declares this astonishing fact. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with him. That doesn't mean I have the same attitude as Christ, the same spirit in that sense. It's talking about the same spirit that conceived his body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the same spirit by whom he said he did his miracles, the same spirit by whom he offered himself without spot to God. That same blessed spirit is in you and me. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with him. How simply the Lord Jesus illustrated this vital truth for Christian living. He illustrated it by the vine and the branches. The only way we can be his disciples, the only way we can bear fruit, the only way we can do anything for God's glory is John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And he continues in verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, this isn't the same thing as being a disciple of John the Baptist or a disciple of Elijah or Elisha. For though their disciples acknowledged their teacher or the prophet, as the case might be, and gave themselves to following the teaching of the Master, there was no vital union between the disciple and his Master. The prophet, no matter how mightily used of God, could not impart his own life to his disciples, except in this rare instance we've read about Elisha's hands upon the hands of King Joash. However, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus has provided for every believer. Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20 expresses the same secret of victorious living and serving and fruit bearing in these words. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I don't know whether it's always the case, but I'd say generally speaking, as someone has pointed out long ago, the blood of Christ in the Scriptures usually has to do with cleansing from sin, whereas the cross of Christ generally has to do with self. Gladly we accept the message of forgiveness, of pardon, of peace with God. But have we equally responded to the message of self-crucified, as the apostle puts it in Galatians 5 verse 24, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And positively, are we trusting him now for our present living? the life I now live in the flesh, Paul says, as the branches depend upon the vine to produce the life-giving, fruit-producing sap in them, union with Christ. One of the old worthies who really knew something about this living expressed these words: "Oh, the heartfelt blessedness arising from a conscious union with the Son of God." God grant that we might purposefully resign our own self to His cross, crucified with Christ, and to an increasing consciousness of our living union with Christ, one spirit with Him, His hands upon our hands. Let it be our prayer that we too might know the heartfelt blessedness arising from a conscious union with the Son of God.
Getting ready there. I was jotting down a few things regarding revitalizing our Lord's Supper. Very often in the assembly, it seems that even in such holy things as this, in some strange way, familiarity can still breed contempt, or at least sort of numbness to the reality of the wonderful privilege we have. So I just jotted down a few things here for what it's worth. First of all, as our brother has already encouraged us to teach what it is, I think there are a lot of young Christians, and they're not quite sure why they're there. And to explain to them that while worship is a part of that meeting, that specifically it is not a worship meeting so much as a remembrance meeting. That there are many things I can worship the Lord for, as our brother was saying. We can worship the Lord for His preserving care, for creation, or a thousand things. But that we are there specifically to declare His death and to remember Him. And it's good to explain to our young people, to young Christians, and sometimes to older Christians, just what we're there, what we're trying to do. Secondly, to encourage meditation. This is one of the great lost arts today, isn't it? We're so busy rushing around, we never stop to think, to meditate on the person of Christ. And it's a far more healthy occupation than watching The Late Show Saturday night, to spend our time contemplating the person of Christ. He has not asked us a hard thing to do. He's altogether lovely. Whatever you think about Him is wonderful. So it's not a hard thing He's asked us, is it? His commandments are not grievous. I think sometimes just to get the young men together, not that worship is restricted to the young men, but those who you are encouraging to lead in worship at the remembrance meeting, gather them together and talk about appropriate passages of Scripture, passages they could study and muse on. Not just sometimes it seems we've got Genesis 22 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and the crucifixion passage and Revelation 4 and 5 and the rest of the Bible is a Gobi Desert as far as we know. I think it's good to go through the Scriptures and show them Christ in the Scriptures and encourage them to do studies in some of these beautiful passages. John 1, 1 John 1, Revelation 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, all portraits of Christ. Beautiful to spend time in occupation with the Lord. And I'm sure that if If you encouraged your young men in these kinds of studies, even if you didn't even mention the Lord's Supper, it would come out, wouldn't it? It would flow over at the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, teach the types. Now, typology has fallen into disfavor because it's been abused. Anything could be anything. Anything could become anything else. I've heard some great messages on the number of Job's camels and things like that. Well, there are rules of interpretation, aren't there? But the Lord has realized how difficult it is for us to distinguish the various aspects of the crosswork of Christ, and so has shone the light of the crucifixion through the prism of typology and broken it into its various lights so that we can see the burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, aspects of the gift of the Lord Jesus. And it's good to carefully, not going beyond Scripture, but carefully study the types. I think it's a very helpful thing. I think this is one of the reasons why our meetings sometimes gets flat. It's like, Christ died for me, He loved me. Okay, now, let's get on to the good part. And to them, the good part is the resurrection. But we're there to declare His death. And I'm not saying don't include the resurrection. We're there, however, to declare His death, and the emblems are emblems not of resurrection, but of His death. What is the good part? Well, the sin offering and trespass offering, God didn't take pleasure in that. That wasn't a sweet savor to Him. We have to face up to it. But we get past that, and many of our meetings never do, to the great peace offering and burnt offering sacrifices, the sweet savor of the cross. Then I would encourage planning beforehand. You get up Sunday morning, you're rushing, trying to get the kids dressed, and all the people screaming and yelling and throwing. I talk from experience. You know, getting in the car, rushing to the meeting late. That's no way to go in. Make some plans. Shine the shoes the night before. Put out the breakfast dishes. Spend a little time, an hour or two, the evening before, and get things ready so that, you know, you'd do that for a business meeting, wouldn't you? Well, can't we do that when we go to meet with the Lord? And make some plans so that we're not so harried. Encourage and correct those who participate. Now, I think we ought to encourage the young men. Sit them down and say, listen, we're for you guys. We want to see you go on for God, and you don't want to make the same mistakes for the next 50 years, do you? So why don't we make an agreement that we'll come to you, and we'll tell you the good things, and we'll encourage you, but we'll tell you something you can work on to improve. You want that, don't you? Don't tell a fool when he's wrong. He'll just hate you for it. We're going to treat you as wise men, because a wise man takes it to heart. And to encourage and correct them, to help them in their worship. And then how about taking a hymn book home? Some of the great hymns. I tell you, there's tremendous appreciation in many of the hymns. Now, you have to assess them. Some of them are off kilter, as we've already heard, but we've got to assess them. Carry it in the car. Sing with the kids in the car. Gather around the piano. Learn the hymns off by heart so that you can make them your own as you sing, you know, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, there are a few suggestions, anyway, for helping to, maybe there's some others here, for revitalizing the Lord's Supper.
Question. Over here. What are some practical ways that the panel can offer to overcome the problem of the gap that is often seen in many assemblies between the number of people that come to the family Bible hour and the number of people that come to the breaking of bread? And oftentimes, and it's been kind of my experience, that many times the ones that come to the family Bible hour consistently and regularly feel like they're doing their part fully. Is it a lack of teaching, or what are some practical ways? I know that many assemblies experience this gap where the numbers are quite different. Maybe some practical help there.
I'm not against a gap between the number that come to the family Bible hour and the number that come to the Lord's Supper. I think I'm glad to see an assembly that has that gap. It tells me that they're often making an attempt to reach out and to get other people to come in. Now, if you are reaching out, you may be getting a lot of people just coming into your family Bible hour. If they've come to know the Lord and then get excited about spiritual things, they'll wind up at the Lord's Supper. And I think that what that means is that you have a potential of people that go to the Lord's Supper that you can minister to in the assembly. You can visit, you can have fellowship with, you can get a group together for a one-on-one Bible study or a small class like that. There are various ways you can invite people over into your home, and if they catch the excitement about spiritual things and they grow in spiritual things, I think they'll come to the Lord's Supper.
Pray. Ask a question, I guess. When we read this afternoon, "This do in remembrance of me," it refers to eating the bread, which is a symbol of his body. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." It seems to me that the act of eating the emblems is the proclamation of his death. Have we not, by virtue of tradition, suggested that the whole hour must be occupied with his death, when the scripture says that the act of participating in the emblems is in itself the proclamation of his death? We have fallen to a lot of various traditions. In most assemblies, if somebody were to get up at 7 minutes after the beginning of the meeting and give thanks for the bread, the whole meeting would come to a screeching halt 5 minutes later, and we wouldn't know what to do. I was in an assembly in Central Africa where the hymn book was so arranged, and it was ordered by the leaders that you sing your way through the hymn book. If you gave out 38, I couldn't give less than that. I'd have to give more than 38, because it was chronologically through the life of Christ, and you started at his birth if the man wanted you to start there, and you ended with his resurrection. If there is one thing I think we could do to revitalize it, is to make the Lord's Supper a festival rather than a funeral. And I think that there is a sense of victory that our brother mentioned, until he come. And I am for the enthusiasm of the ball game, maybe not quite that much, but the enthusiasm for who the Lord Jesus Christ is, as well as what he's done and what he is coming for. And it seems to me that the actual proclamation of his death is not necessarily taken up with the 25 or 35 or 45 minutes before we break the bread, but according to the text, it is by the actual breaking of the emblems and the pouring out of the cup. And I wonder if we haven't just assumed that the worship service or the remembrance service that we have established is to be an hour or an hour and 15 minutes has got to have certain parameters, which I don't think the scripture provides. You want to respond to that?
Well, it's true that we aren't told exactly what, beyond the participating in the emblems, what else is involved here. Obviously, that's what the Lord did. He didn't have to take an hour of meditation to come to that point. I've heard brethren suggest this. What's wrong with getting up 3 minutes, 5 minutes into the meeting and giving thanks for the emblems? I don't suppose lightning would strike, but I have yet to read a book where the climax is on the third page. You know, I mean, you're leading up to something, and I think that's the point. If all the Christians went to the breaking of bread hot, ready to go, we probably could have it in 15 minutes, I suppose, if you wanted to do that. But I think that it's not a bunch of old gray-haired men didn't get together and say, hey, let's make up some traditions. The reason we do things, there's probably a good reason for it. And there is a progress and a development. And what we're doing is our hearts are being knit together. That's what's happening. As a brother gets up to pray or a hymn is given out, the scripture says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And as we do this, our hearts begin to move in sympathy with one another. And we feel that, don't we? We all come, we have no idea what the other person's been meditating on. But as we spend time together, there's a flowing together of our thoughts and our desires for Christ. And there ought to be at least that fellowship in the enjoyment of Christ as we're drawn together. So while it's true that's not specifically stated, that it happens at a certain point in the meeting, I think there is a sense in which it ought to be, it's the reason we're gathering together to commemorate that, and it specifically states perhaps two reasons, to declare his death and to remember him. Now, it doesn't obviously restrict it to his death. If it's to remember him, that means to remember him in all that he is, not just what he's done, but in all that he is. However, the idea that the time should be minimizing the death of Christ, I think is missing the point. We glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, only Christ could have done that. Only he could have beautified the cross, just as surely as he beautified our lives. But the resurrection, there's no doubt about it, the resurrection is God's proof, God's seal on the cross work. But it's the cross that saves us. It's the cross that is the basis of our relationship with Christ. And we're gathering together to declare that. And so, again, I don't think it's a matter of proportion, saying this much for the death and this much for something else. We have to leave the Spirit free to move us as he will. But it is a declaration of his death. And those, even after the emblems have been broken, suppose they were broken early on in the meeting, there they lie, the broken bread and the outpoured wine, and they're a declaration, aren't they, of the death of the Lord Jesus. So I don't think it ought to be funereal. We know the end of the story. We know that he did rise from the dead. But we are focusing on that redemptive price that redeemed us to God. We don't just spend time on the work of Christ, but we do enjoy and value the person of Christ. We get beyond the blessings to the blesser. And it's not only a declaration of his death, but it's a remembrance of him, too.
Type of thing for most people to say somebody will get up and 10 minutes into the meeting they'll give thanks for the bread. But where I used to be in Illinois, we had a young man that would get up and do that every once in a while, and I think it shook up the troops a little bit. What do you do for the next hour? But then it really wasn't that bad, and it did cause us to refocus our attention on a whole purpose for being there, and we continued to remember the Lord for the rest of the hour, and it was a good time.
We often say that the observance of the Lord's Supper year in and year out in our New Testament assemblies is sometimes referred to as the glue that holds the assembly together. I don't know whether that's a good expression or not. I do know this. It has made a profound impression upon everybody that I know that has been saved a long time and going on for the Lord and continuing on for the Lord and being at the Lord's table and being a part of it. It has made a tremendous difference in their spiritual life as versus those who feel no inclination to attend the Lord's Supper. It makes a tremendous difference, and I think it makes a tremendous difference in the assembly. I don't want to disagree with Brother Fish, but I don't believe the Lord's Supper is necessarily a place to shake up the troops. I think we come there to do exactly what we've said, and that is to remember the Lord, and it may not be exact pattern of it, but if we want to do other things, why not do it at some of the other meetings? I mean, you know, if we need to do some other things to excite the Christians and get them really on fire for the Lord and so forth, we have plenty of other meetings that we can do that. But I think in quietness and before the Lord as we remember him, I think it'll make a tremendous difference. I did want to ask this question. Isn't it true when the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord himself that was a present imperative? He was saying, this is what I want you to do now, and I want you to continue to do it, and isn't it a definite command? Now, I have no argument with somebody that might in a prayer say, Lord, we thank you for inviting us to the table this morning. Surely we're invited to be there, all of us. I have no difference with somebody that says even thank you for this privilege. But isn't it more than an invite of the Lord, and isn't it more than a privilege? Isn't it really one of the two things that he asked every believer to do, and he asked us to do it as a command. Aren't we commanded to be at the Lord's table? I don't care whether it's at 6 o'clock at night in the morning. I have opinions about that, but they're only opinions. But I do believe it's a command, isn't it? Am I correct about that? And we're not just invited. And it isn't just a privilege. We are commanded to do it, and we should do it out of love for him. Amen. Will somebody make a comment on that from the platform?
Jack has his New Testament Herald, original Sanskrit. Maybe he'd read it to us, how it reads. I've lost track of John Milton Mills. He usually has it back here somewhere. But
our brother is correct in the fact that it is a present tense imperative, and a present imperative has the idea of a continuous or a repeated, a frequent kind of action. And I think, however, we have to acknowledge the fact that there are different kinds of commands, different kinds of imperatives. Some commands are the imperatives of a drill sergeant. When he says to do something, it's to snap to attention to do it right away. There are other kinds of commands. They're imperatives, but they are more urgings, requests. When I tell my wife to do something, I might say, on your way home, pick this up for me. The tone is different from what a military DI and a drill instructor would be saying. When I think the Lord Jesus is commanding us to remember him, he is not doing that with the same kind of command that a Marine drill instructor is giving us. He doesn't want a forced kind of obedience. He wants the kind of obedience or the kind of willing heart to do it, like when I tell my wife to pick up something for me, to do something for me. I don't want her to do that grudgingly or of necessity. I do want her to do it. Mm-hmm. And I hope that she will do it. I might even expect that she will do it. But if she's not going to do it in love, then I really don't want that kind of obedience. And I think that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. This is a command, but it's a command to do it from a loving, willing heart.
May I make one little suggestion? If any of them here today, if you're having difficulty in your assembly with regards to participation, or people not understanding the breaking of bread, why don't you speculate a little bit of your money and purchase a number of copies of books written by the late A.P. Gibbs, his one on worship and his one on the Lord's Supper, and just hand a copy of that to the person that's given you the trouble. That'll encourage you. Yes.
I've been impressed recently in some studies on the Feast of Jehovah, how that every time Israel was commanded to gather and to observe these feasts, they observed them for a reason that they felt was applicable to their situation. But in every one of them, God was setting down a purpose that meant something far more to him than it meant to the nation of Israel. And I believe when we gather to remember the Lord, we often forget that we're there, and this is for the heart of God. And we're looking to see what we might receive from it. If there's some, it was a good meeting, we say. Or wasn't that a good breaking of bread? Or didn't we, that was sweet, that was wonderful. And it is, brethren. It is. But we often lose sight of that other aspect, that God the Father, just as he received the burnt offering, it all was for him. The meal offering, yes, that's when we get our part. We do receive our part. But if we lose sight of that, we'll do everything we can to make the breaking of bread feasible to us. When God has said, and it's, as far as we know, and it's just applied there, I believe, from the typology, that God the Father is more pleased, and we're there to refresh the heart of God in giving thanks for his Son.
I haven't been doing this very long, but just something that has helped me. be a blessing. And it has to do with this doctrine comes first. But it's just two things, and there are many more. But to realize, on the one hand, that when the Lord Jesus brought his precious blood into the heavenly altar, the Father made an ungodly person near to his Son. And the other thing was that Jesus was not alone on the cross, that his wife was there with him. And I think that makes it personal to each one of us and makes it a blessing.